impacts you in such a way that you cannot help but refresh and search. Like you, something happens in the world and it connects with you at some level, and then you go on a search. You're like, I must know everything there is to know about this thing. Anyone with that? Okay. So if my wife Pam, any orca news? If you know Pam, the chuckles are the people that know Pam. So any orca news, she wants to know, like, what's the latest about some orca attacking something or someone? If there's a trending video involving orcas, she has what I think is an unhealthy fascination with orcas. But she's all about the orca things. And so people share. She's gotten orca mugs from SeaWorld, where an orca looks particularly terrifying on the mug, and things like that. And I know orcas are kind of cool, but they're also a little scary. And that's, she's sort of got a fascination about that. She's making eye contact with me from the lobby right now. Hi, Pam. So Pam is all about the orca news, and in fact, she told me about one this morning. She said, orcas are attacking boats now, and I haven't verified that to see if it's true, but I'm sure if my wife said it, it's true. I don't know what's going on there. But news stories that fascinate you, that capture people's attention, and I think we've all had things like that that we can identify with. And I had one that was it was discouraging, it was disappointing. My heart dropped when I read this news story about 2 years ago. So about 2 years ago, a news story came out that was one of those news stories that I obsessed about that was disappointing for me. And the news story had to do with a pastor that I respected a great deal. I looked up to this pastor. He's the pastor of one of the largest churches in the country. And this news story came out with allegations about him. And it was the allegations, the more time went on, it seemed to be true that there was some inappropriate activity that he had been engaged in. And it ended. He was just about to retire, but rather than retire and being honored by his church, he had to resign in disgrace, and it was very disappointing. And this particular pastor, who I don't need to mention by name, but this particular pastor had been very impactful on my own life, my own leadership development over the years. I'd gone to this conference put together by this pastor and his church for a decade. Every year I'd gone to this conference put together by this pastor, and had learned so many things about leadership from the books that he'd written, from the talks that he'd give. And every year at the conference, he would give one or two talks, and those talks were always my favorite talks. And I would fill up notebooks and, you know, pages of notebooks about stuff I'd been learning. And one of my favorite books on leadership was written by this pastor. And so it was particularly disappointing to me to find out that his private life and his public life had some very serious disconnection. And I want to talk about that idea for a moment, because we're in this time where this is the Me Too era, right? Where we've got all of these very public figures who details are coming out about their lives, and we go, we have to reevaluate everything we think or everything we think we know about this person. And with this pastor in particular, it affected me deeply, because so many of the lessons I'd learned and things that I believed to be true and even spiritual impact in my own life had come through this pastor's ministry, and it made me question even that stuff. Like, lessons God had taught me through this person, is there credibility to that? Do those things, I need to reevaluate all those things based on the sexual harassment allegations that came out about this pastor and all of these things. You know, more than sexual harassment, by the way, but just this idea that his moral life was very not matching up with his private life. And I think we can identify with this to some level. When you have someone that you respect that fails in some way, you begin to ask those kind of deep questions. Like, what do we do with that? How do I think about that? How do I wrap my mind around that? And that was one of those news stories that I obsessed over, trying to find out more information. Like, could this possibly be true? Maybe these allegations are false. And as time went on, it became clear that they were not false. But, you know, the celebrities, we've had many celebrities making very public falls recently. And we've seen this, right, where private life and public life collide. And we realize, hey, there's something going on here that is difficult. And we're going to look at David's life. I've been hinting around this through the whole series. David has one of these instances where something that he thought would be private, perhaps, really blows up in his face, and he gets to this situation where he is in a very broken point in his life. And his private sin has affected a lot of people. And this will help us think through some of these dynamics. What do we do with our imperfect heroes? What do we do with our flawed heroes, these people we hold in high regard, and then we find out something about them that disappoints us? How do we think about that? What lessons do we learn from their lives? And we're going to look at David's life to help us think through all of this, because it's not just something that is a out there thing, it's also an in here thing, right? When we think about sin, we think about repentance, we don't want to view people through these this view that they're irredeemable or they're in just a completely judgmental way of viewing people. We need to also remember that we have things that we need to learn as well, and that the same thing wrong out there is also what's wrong in our hearts. So 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we're not going to go through this whole story. It's kind of long, and I'm going to give you an overview of what happens. But David is at this point in his life where he's achieved everything that he had wanted to achieve. The battles to be fought are mostly over, and it is this time where he is at the top. He's finally reached the pinnacle. Everything he's been working for, he has now. And 2 Samuel 11 and 12, this tells us the story that one day he's out on the top of his home, surveying the city, and he sees a woman that he is not married to, that he is attracted to, and he uses his power and authority to summon this woman, to bring her to his home, and he commits adultery. This woman becomes pregnant, and then this woman is not someone that he's married to. In fact, this woman's husband is off in battle, where David should have been. And so David tries to get this man to come home to kind of cover up his sin, and the end result is that he has this man killed because he won't play along into his plot. And so adultery turns into murder, and it's a really, really broken and messed up situation. And God summons this prophet Nathan to go and confront David on God's behalf. And that's a pretty tough assignment. If you are having to bring tough news to somebody and to confront them, this is a very difficult thing to do. And Nathan obeys God, and he goes with this message to David. And rather than making a full frontal assault on David, hey, David, what you did was wrong. You're way out of line. God wants you to know that. That might be dangerous, by the way, if you're talking to someone who could just have you killed just like that. Nathan gives this parable involving a sheep and a rich man and a poor man, and David gets so caught up in the story that he's outraged by the behavior of this rich man who takes this poor man's sheep, and he's like, this person must be dealt with immediately. This is very unjust. And Nathan responds, you are that man in the story. He says, you're the man, but not in an encouraging way. It's not like, you're the man, David. It's, you're the man in the story. This story's about you. In 2 Samuel 12:9, Nathan goes on to talk about how God feels about what David has done. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9 says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So this is what God thinks of it. He says, you've despised my word. You've done this thing that is very evil in my sight, and this is a real problem. Now, we're going to look at three points, three lessons, three reminders, three things that we need to know as we go through this morning's sermon. And the first one is this: God uses imperfect people. God uses imperfect people. When I told you about how I was kind of thinking through this pastor that I'd respected, that, and by the way, just a side note, there's a book called Who You Are When No One's Looking that this pastor had written. And the book was about character and about, you know, being a person of integrity. And I have that book on my bookshelf, and it means a lot to me, and I love that way of thinking about character and integrity, is that who you are when no one's looking really matters. Those lessons were not to be disposed of just because of this person's sin. You know, when I was thinking about this idea and thinking about how do I think about the leadership lessons I've learned and the spiritual lessons I've learned, hey, God uses imperfect people. God uses imperfect people. God speaks through broken vessels. The only perfect person was Jesus. All the rest of us are imperfect. And God uses imperfect people to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in this world. And that's really, really good news, right? Because we feel like sometimes that I've done too many wrong things. Like we disqualify ourselves mentally sometimes. we go like, man, I'm a sinner. I am. My life is not where it needs to be. I'm not good enough for God to use me. But God doesn't have any perfect people to use. God uses imperfect people. So the lessons learned from this pastor, even in spite of the brokenness in his life, and are lessons that are valid, that God really did use him, I think, to impact people. And God uses broken vessels all of the time, right? And it's important that we don't combine, like when you hear about a pastor having some kind of public fall, this is something that is not unusual, right? We've heard about this before. The story gets played over and over again, and there's, you know, integrity issues or whatever in someone's life that they're disqualified from being a pastor, from leading a church. And those situations are really messed up. And I've heard statistics that if a pastor fails in that way, it'll take 5 years for that church to recover. Pastor has an affair or whatever it is. And a lot of times, people in that situation will not only walk away from the church, people who are part of a church like that, but they'll walk away from faith entirely because they've so combined people's message, a message from God, with that person, that when they see that person did not live up to who they thought they were, they walk away from faith entirely. And that is really, really tragic. That is really, really sad. And it's important that we try to work from becoming jaded and thinking that, hey, everybody in leadership, as we hear all these stories come out in the news and in the media, it's important that we don't become jaded and think that just like, hey, everybody's horrible and we don't trust anyone in authority, because that's a reaction that a lot of people have as well. God uses imperfect people. So don't disqualify yourself too. That's the message. That's a hope-filled message. David is a man after God's own heart. Don't disqualify yourself mentally from being used by God just because you are not perfect, right? And God has made a way for us to be restored with him and restored to him when we fall, when we fail. And God did that for David. God can do that for anybody. Your ability to be used by God is not a matter of how many wrong things you've done in your life, like you reach this point where you cannot have any impact for God in your life. It has to do with your relationship with God and how you've dealt with those wrong things. So don't take that kind of idea that, hey, I've done too many wrong things, I cannot be used by God. One of the ways that David used God was to walk us through what repentance looks like in Psalm 51. Right, God used David to record these psalms for us that we still use in our worship and our prayer, and we read them and are encouraged by the words from the psalms. And Psalm chapter 51, starting at verse 1, walks through the repentance process. David talks about what was going on in his heart and mind during this whole experience and how he turned back to God. And it is a gift for us because it helps anybody who comes after David think through, what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to come back to God? What does it mean to take sin seriously and turn towards God for restoration and cleansing? So Psalm 51, starting at verse 1. But I'm going to read the header too. It says this: to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So verse 1 says this: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Let's stop right there. We'll read the rest of it as well in a few moments. But David, when the scriptures look at David's life, scripture says David was a man after God's own heart. And this idea includes even this part of his life that was broken, because God uses imperfect people. And that there was a turning point here. If David would have reacted more like King Saul did when King Saul was confronted with his own wrongdoing, I think David's story would be over. And I think Scripture's verdict on David's life would have been like, yeah, David did okay for a little while, but then he really failed. He really messed up. But David's life is looked at as the one to which all the other kings should live up to. That he was someone who followed God wholeheartedly, even though he committed adultery and murder. This is, God uses imperfect people. But the second lesson we want to learn from this story this morning is this. We need to take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. Sin, definition of sin from the Greek word in the New Testament where we talk about sin, it's this idea of missing the mark, literally missing the mark. Like if you were target shooting or, you know, archery or whatever it is, and you totally miss the mark, that's the idea that is behind this word sin. It is totally missing the standard, missing what God wants for us. David uses these words where he's not hinting around. He calls it what it is. He says it's his transgression, his sin. He's using these words to describe what he's done, that this is a real thing. And sin is not doing the things that we should or doing the things that we shouldn't do, right? And the uncomfortable truth, like as I mentioned a little bit earlier, is that what's wrong with David? What is wrong with David that led him to the situation where he did these horrible things is also what is wrong with every single person in this room. That none of us is perfect, that we are all sinners, and we all struggle with maybe different things, but the universal truth is that every one of us has areas in our life that miss the mark, right? Could be being dishonest, and this pattern of dishonesty where it's just easier to get out of telling the truth or get out of difficult situations by not telling the truth. Or maybe anger is a real issue for you. Maybe it's a lust issue or greed or just selfishness or whatever it is, we all struggle with sin. That what is wrong with David is what is wrong with us. David says that I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. The Christian idea behind this is that we are all born with sin. Like it's not something that we get to opt out of. It affects every single one of us. And the way that we begin a relationship with Jesus is by grace through faith, right? We repent of our sins. We allow Jesus' work on the cross to cleanse us of our sins. But then also the way we grow in our relationship with Christ is regularly dealing with the sin in our life. When we lie or when we do something that is missing the mark after our salvation, after Jesus has cleansed us of our sins from his work on the cross, it's not something that like messes with our eternal security, like where, oh man, you did the wrong thing. Like you totally cheated here, you were dishonest here, you were being way too selfish or angry, and so now unless you make it right with God, you're gonna go to hell. That's not the Christian teaching. But it is that our sin has a real effect in our lives. Our sin will prevent us from having the kind of joy that God wants us to have in our lives. It might put us in a position where God's not going to bless us the way that he would if that sin was dealt with. It weighs us down, and really sin is destructive. Sin wants to destroy us. John Owen, the Puritan pastor, said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." It's important that we take sin seriously. Part of growing in our relationship with Christ is that we take sin seriously. We view it as a threat and we deal with it. We use the ways that God has helped us deal with it. Now, I know the temperature of the room here. It's just this idea, this is serious, right? We're talking about something and it feels a little tense. I feel it in the room. Everyone's like, ooh. And I want you to know that part of that's good, right? We want to take this seriously, but there's kind of two things that we want to hold that are true at the same time. Take sin seriously. Take sin seriously, yes. Take grace seriously as well. And I think we can fail to take sin seriously enough where we allow it to have a foothold in our lives and allow it to mess with our lives and allow it to just take control and take us places we didn't think we were going to go, but we're just victims to sin now and we're just obeying it. When we are free from sin, we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore, Scripture tells us. But we submit ourselves, like Romans 6 talks about, and we just say, all right, I'm just going to follow this sin voluntarily. Sin is destructive, and we do not mess around with it. Take sin seriously. Deal with sin. But also, if you are feeling this overwhelming sense of guilt and shame because you know already to take sin seriously, you are taking sin seriously, and all you feel is just an awareness of your sin, then I need to tell you to take God's grace seriously. That God has prepared a way, or he's put things in place to cleanse you. That's what David's asking for, this cleansing. And God created in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. God does that. God is in the business of doing that. And Psalm 51 shows us what it looks like to take sin seriously, but it also walks us through what repentance looks like and how to experience the grace of God. God has made it possible for us to be restored. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Don't turn there. We're going to stay in Psalm 51. But it talks about, it has both of these ideas together. He says, my little children, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. So he's saying, don't sin. Take sin seriously. Sin's a big deal. But then right after that, he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is advocating for us and cleansing us and restoring us and making it possible for us to live life as God intended. So Psalm 51, let's walk through the rest of that together, starting at verse 12. We'll read right to the end. It says this, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The final point this morning of the sermon, point number three, is this. Repentance is a regular part of our life with God. And I think there's examples where we are called to extraordinary repentance, where there's a moment like David's life where deep sin, it is rooted in there and it needs to be revealed and cleansed, like washed out the way you would clean like a wound, right? This needs to be dealt with a major intervention. And that's what happened in David's life, where he had this moment of being called to repentance. And this is the kind of dictionary definition, theological dictionary definition of repentance. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. So David had this moment in time where he needed to say, I was way, way wrong. And now I want to do the right thing. God, cleanse me, restore me. Give me my joy back. But then I think there's an element where this is just a part of our regular life too, as followers of Christ. Regular repentance is very important. So David's called to a major repentance here, and I think salvation, when we begin our relationship with Christ, we are called to that repentance and to receive the salvation that Jesus offers on the cross. But then as a part of our regular life, do you ever notice that in the Lord's Prayer, this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that forgive us our sins is in there, or forgive us our trespasses, right? It's just a regular part of the Christian life to be restored and renewed and to be given cleansing regularly. This is like a daily Christian hygiene kind of thing, right? Or a regular Christian hygiene kind of thing. Hebrews 12:1 talks about why this matters, why repentance matters in the Christian life. It says this, Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Interestingly, David is mentioned in the chapter right before, in that whole hall of faith passage in Hebrews 11. David's name shows up there as an example of great faith. And then Hebrews 12:1 says, we've got all these people that have come before us, and we are running the race, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the next verse. That's Hebrews 12:2. But we're running a race, looking to Jesus, pursuing him, and running. And the Christian life is compared to running a race. And so when you're running, you really don't want to carry 25-pound dumbbells with you while you're running, right? You're going to have back and knee issues, if you're my age, for sure, doing that kind of thing, right? Where you want to lay aside the weight. He says, run the race, the sin which clings so closely, the weight, because it's impairing our running if we don't lay it aside. And we're called to run. We're called to pursue Jesus. And so we need to lay aside the weight. And how we do this is through repentance. This is our kind of a regular part of following Jesus, is that we look at the sin in our life, we identify it, we ask God to cleanse us of it, and then we pursue him. C.S. Lewis, it is a rare Sunday morning where I don't quote C.S. Lewis, and I apologize for being so predictable, but I just love how he words stuff. He says this, a live body is not one that never gets hurt, but one that can, to some extent, repair itself. In the same way, a Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside him, repairing him all the time, enabling him to repeat, in some degree, the kind of voluntary death which Christ himself carried out. So this restoration process is a part of how we grow. This is a part of the Christian life, is taking sin seriously and repenting from the sin as God brings it to mind, and really taking this battle against sin seriously, knowing all the while that God uses imperfect people, and I am grateful that he does. A couple of lessons about repentance from this passage that we just read in Psalm 51. David really owns the sin. He doesn't try to shift the blame. He doesn't blame anybody else for what he did. You ever hear like a really bad non-apology? Right? We hear them all the time, in fact. If you are on the news and you hear about some celebrity that did something, and they will issue a non-apology a lot of the times, or a politician or something. And we can do this, right, in our own lives. It's like, hey, I'm sorry you were offended. Or I'm sorry your feelings were hurt. And it's like, that's part of the way there, but that's really not, like, or you just like, mistakes were made, right? That's not really an apology. That's kind of like, what is that? Mistakes were made? This is, or like the celebrity version of this, right? It goes something like this. My life was out of balance, and now I'm going to rehab. So whatever they've done, my life was out of balance, and they go to rehab. And that's the public statement that is mentioned, right? It's like, it is a non-apology. And David does not do that. David owns it. He's like, man, my sin was serious. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me, he says in verse 3. This is a real thing that I am taking ownership of. And he says, I and me and mine. He doesn't go like, hey, we're all sinners here. You know, it's like, cast stones at me. We're all sinners here. He takes full responsibility, and he never offers an excuse. This is important because, you know, if you're not responsible for something, how are you going to change it? If you don't ever take real responsibility for it, like, you're probably not going to see that thing change, whatever it is. And so for David to go, like, this is wrong in my life. I take responsibility of it. It is time for it to change. I see what you see, God. I agree with you. Let's call it what it is. Let's not use code words. This sin in my life needs to go, right? And he deals with it. And then he asks for cleansing and help obeying in the future. Hey, side note real quick about the non-apology thing. I think for parents in particular, it's important to apologize to your kids. Let your kids see you apologize to your spouse. I've heard stories over the years of like, I never heard my dad say I was sorry for anything. Like, I saw my dad do all this stuff, but he never apologized, and never like a real apology. Like, hey, this is what I did wrong, and I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. Will you please forgive me? Side note, that's a different sermon. But I think it's important. You ask my kids, they've heard me apologize to them when I've been angry or things like that. David asks for cleansing. David asks for purification. He asks for outside help. God, purge me with hyssop, he says. He refers to this kind of sacrificial ritual that the priests would do, this cleansing thing they would do. I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And he's specific about it. And then he says, I'm going to need your help obeying in the future. Create in me a willing heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Uphold me with a willing spirit, some translations say. I'm going to need your help in the future too, because I know that I'm still imperfect and I want to obey you, but please give me the help I need moving forward. Listen, knowing how to repent and knowing how to confess will make us less likely to sin in the same way in the future. And I think importantly, it'll help us deal with our guilt. If we repent well, if we deal with sin when we see it in our lives and bring it before God and ask for his help, cleansing it and restoring that part of our life, it'll help us deal with the guilt moving forward. Like, that's been cleansed. God paid for that. God has taken that away. Again, as I mentioned, this is a part of the Lord's Prayer. It's a regular part of our Christian life. One of the things that we've been trying to do each week is bringing the passage to Jesus. Like, well, how does this remind us of what Jesus has done? And there's one very specific way. In the genealogies, Matthew chapter 1, this is the part where you might be tempted to skip it in your Bible reading if you come to Matthew 1. It's like, this person was the father of this person, who was the father of this person, who was the father of this person, the genealogies. Right, and we go, this is riveting reading, these names I'm having trouble pronouncing. But there's a lot of times there's really cool things in those genealogies. And so my philosophy is I think every Christian should read them at least once, like especially the Old Testament ones, definitely the Matthew one you should read maybe more than once. But in that Matthew account, in Matthew chapter 1, when it's telling the story of who Jesus' ancestors were, this story is mentioned. It's mostly the dad's names. But at this point, Bathsheba's name is mentioned. That Jesus was a descendant of this situation, this relationship that David had with Bathsheba. Not the child that was born initially, but another child named Solomon, whose name we recognize. Right? Jesus came, this is a part of, like this story was in Jesus' background, Jesus' history. His ancestor was David and Bathsheba. And I find that interesting that God brought something, the best thing that's ever been brought into this world came from this broken situation. And that gives me so much hope that God uses imperfect people, that God can use the brokenness in this world to actually bring good out through the way that he works, the way his spirit works out in situations where he can take something that we don't see anything redeeming, anything good coming out of it, and God can bring out the most amazing good thing. He brings out the salvation of any in the world who would come to him from this situation, from this sin. I also love the fact that David talks about just this idea. The thought I want to leave you with as we're closing is the joy. Verse 12, Psalm 51, 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. The pursuit of Jesus, pursuit of a relationship with him is about your joy. It's not some kind of cold, boring thing in your life. This is something where God wants to answer the deepest things going on in our hearts through our relationship with Jesus. God wants to speak to your needs, your hope, the sense of meaning that you have. And pursuing a relationship with Jesus, including dealing with sin, taking sin seriously, repenting of it, being restored, and walking with him, that's about your joy. That's a joy-filled way to live. That's not some boring, like, oh man, life that is full of boredom. This is about your joy. This is about God knowing how you were designed and knowing that you were created for a relationship with him and showing you how to live that out. And that's a joy-filled way to live. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for David's example here. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live out what we've been looking at today, this idea of repenting and being restored and walking with you and taking sin seriously. And Lord, we take hope in the fact that you use imperfect people like us to do your work in the world. We are very grateful for that truth. I pray that you'd bless each and every person, Lord, watching online or those that are here in the room. I pray that you would help us to take sin seriously in our own lives, to look at repentance as a regular part of our life with you, the Lord's Prayer, that forgive us our sins, Lord, today, and help us to do that tomorrow as well. Lord, help us to walk with you. Help us to take that battle against sin seriously, because it's real. And so much of that, Satan wants to really, he steal, kill, and destroy. Lord, you want to give us the life that you've promised, to give us it abundantly. And Lord, so many times it is sin that is holding us back from living that life out. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take that seriously. Lord, for anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, who has never begun a relationship with you, I pray that in this moment or in the very near future, you would bring them into a relationship with you. Lord, your word says that we can do that by grace through faith. We simply acknowledge our need of it and put our faith in Jesus and receive the gift of salvation that he offers. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to represent that to the world as well, and help us to live in a way that is faithful, in a way that is most likely to produce that joy that you offer. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for this time together. Bless your people now. Get this smoke out of here soon, Lord. Please, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.